When we were in Israel last May, we spent a little time at breakfast one morning in our hotel with Fred and Doris Clay, who are former members of Emmanuel Faith Community Church, but who retired and moved to Israel, to the city of Tiberias, where they were living at the time, in an apartment, a rented apartment, where they were befriending Israeli people, and where they were bearing tactful and loving testimony to the person of Jesus Christ to those Israelis, praying fervently that they would come to know their Messiah. Since we've returned, I've had some correspondence with the Clays. I'd like to read a part of a letter dated June 30. "We covet very much your prayers for us and for the people of this land. Personally, we want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, and maybe even, notice the hesitancy, but maybe even the fellowship of his sufferings. We experienced a bit of this the other day when a neighbor tried to stir up a busload of people against us, shouting to them as we were getting off the bus that I was a, quote, missionary and a murderer, and that I would hurt their children, along with some other lies. The Lord gave me joy in my heart in that awkward position, and I thank him for it. The people on the bus were not stirred up. Pray for those who are giving us trouble, that they too might find their Messiah. Sometimes we feel the pressure is letting up, but then we run into another incident like this one." How would you have felt if you'd been in the Clay's shoes that day, getting off that bus and somebody started screaming obscenities at you and trying to arouse the rest of the people on the bus to some kind of violent action against you? How would you have felt? Think about it. Would you have been surprised? Would you have been afraid? Would you have been intimidated? Would you have decided that it might be the better part of wisdom to keep your faith a little more quiet in days to come? Maybe you have been in situations where you came under attack for your faith in Christ. How did you respond? That was the kind of thing being faced by these believers in Asia Minor to whom Peter was writing this letter. Up until the time of Peter's letter, it seems to have been mainly verbal abuse. Slander, false accusations, insults, reviling, rebuke. But the winds of more serious persecutions were blowing. And the first of Nero's vicious attacks against Christians was just around the corner. And believers were beginning to think seriously about their faith in Jesus Christ and what it would cost them in days to come. And they were becoming more and more convinced that it might cost something to believe in Christ. Peter wanted to help them think about it clearly, accurately, by suggesting a few things that they should do in preparation for that persecution. Now, we aren't experiencing that kind of persecution against us in our culture. It is occurring in some parts of the world today, and it could happen here. We sit smugly and serenely in our comfortable air-conditioned building this morning, saying it will never happen to us. We don't need to worry about this. Only God knows, dear friends. It could happen here. And maybe we need to be prepared. So let's think right along with those early believers, shall we? And learn what God wants us to know about suffering for our faith. It may help us in days to come. And the first thing Peter wants us to know is that we ought to expect suffering. Expect it. Verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing just happened to you." Now, they were reacting very much the same as most of us react when we're treated abusively or discriminated against for our faith in Christ. The way many of us reacted when the film The Last Temptation of Jesus was released. You know, surprise, surprise, surprise. I mean, can you imagine this? We're just minding our own business and trying to do what's right, and these people hate us and our faith, and they're out to get us, you know. We just can't figure out why. I mean, what have we ever done to deserve this? Or we get angry. That's the other. I mean, either we feel sorry for ourselves, or we get angry, you know. How can they do this to us? They have no right to do this to us. I even said, look, they don't persecute other groups, but they are persecuting believers. Maybe we ought to show them they can't do that to us. Now, wait a minute now. What do we expect? I mean, we're foreigners in this world, Peter taught us. Remember, he's been saying that all through the book. We're different, at least we ought to be different from the people of the world. And people don't always like foreigners who are different from them. Sometimes they view them suspiciously or even hurl insults at them. Beside that, we belong to the realm of light, according to the scripture, and yet we dwell in the realm of darkness, in the world. You know, when you shine a light on somebody who's doing something wrong in a dark place, he gets angry, right? Well, can you blame the people of the world for getting angry? When, if you're living a godly life in Christ Jesus and that light illuminates their darkness, they're going to get mad. They might strike out at you. And beside that, the Bible teaches us that this is Satan's realm. Jesus called him the prince of this world. Paul said he was the god of this world. He doesn't like it when Christians live righteously. That messes up his plans for this world. So he does something about it. He instigates unbelievers to attack those Christians. And so they do. He doesn't mind religion. Satan doesn't bother. And religion doesn't bother him at all. And he likes religion. That fits right into his plan. But he doesn't like godliness. He doesn't like righteousness. He doesn't like holiness. And so he instigates ungodly people to attack righteous people. They can't stand the righteousness that exposes their sin again. And beyond that, I mean, the reasons are endless why we ought to expect it, even though we don't. You know. Jesus taught us that in this world we were going to be persecuted. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. That's a promise from Jesus. Our Lord and Master. Be of good cheer, he says, I've overcome the world, but expect it. It's going to come. And in view of all that, we shouldn't consider it strange if the people in the world attack us for our faith. We ought to consider it strange if they don't attack us. And that's so foreign from our thinking, isn't it? There are a couple other things in this verse that ought to be helpful to us when persecution comes. One is how Peter describes it. Do you notice? He calls it a fiery trial. It's hot. It burns. It isn't pleasant. It isn't fun and games. It isn't a little pinprick that goes away in a moment. It's more like somebody putting a torch to us and setting us on fire. The heat is on, Peter's saying. And then there's the purpose for it right in that verse. Fiery trial, which is to try you, test you, prove you, purify you, refine you. That's all there in the word. You know, Peter taught us back in chapter 1 and verse 7 that we are tested and refined by fire just as gold is refined by heat. The divine goldsmith allows the heat to be turned up degree by degree so he can skim off the impurities that come to the surface until finally it's brilliant and shiny and he can see the reflection of his own image in us. That's what he's about in this world, making us like his son, the Lord Jesus. And he uses suffering to do that. Furthermore, you learn in this verse that these trials are not there by accident. It's in that word happened. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Just happened. That's what we sometimes think. Well, look at this. I mean, it just happened to us. No. Those trials didn't take God by surprise. He knew they were coming. He allowed them to come. He warned us they were coming. So in view of all that, they shouldn't take us by surprise either when they come. We should learn to expect suffering. It will help us when the heat is on. Expect it. There's a second thing that will help us. It's revealed to us in verses 13 and 14, and that is to rejoice in suffering. To rejoice. Now that's a strange command, but listen to it. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, and that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, that's a strange command. I mean, how can we rejoice when somebody is screaming obscenities at us because we've said Jesus is the only way to God, the only way to heaven? Or because we've said adultery is sin? Or because we said abortion is murder? Or because we said homosexuality is an aberrant or deviant lifestyle? I mean, how can we rejoice? How could a Cuban lay preacher named Nobel Alexander rejoice when he was picked up on his way home to Havana one night after a meeting for 5 minutes, quote, of investigation or interrogation? 5 minutes which stretched into 22 years. He was released just a few years ago, finally. He was tried on the false charge of trying to assassinate Fidel Castro. He had a guilty plea entered for him by a lawyer he had never seen. He was sentenced to prison, where he was flogged daily and wounded by guards' gunshots on two occasions. His only crime was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Was he supposed to run around shouting, "Hallelujah, isn't this wonderful, you know? I love this pain." Is that what rejoice means? I don't think so. Are we supposed to say, "Thank you for your vitriolic insults against me"? You know, they feel so good. Please yell at me some more for my faith in Christ. Is that what that means? I don't think so. Peter explains why we can rejoice in our suffering. He tells us very clearly why. The first reason is because we share it with Christ. See, rejoice to the extent, he says, that you are partners with Christ in his sufferings. We can't rejoice just because we're suffering some painful or embarrassing experience. That's not praiseworthy or joy-worthy. But we can rejoice if we know that we're being persecuted for Christ's sake. Because the people around us see his likeness in us. His love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his gentleness, his holiness. We realize that we've grown to the place where the people of the world actually are beginning to see the character of Christ in us. Friend, that's something to rejoice over. That's being a partner with Christ in his suffering. No, we can't rejoice simply because we're experiencing some painful experience, but we can rejoice if we know that we're handling the suffering as Jesus handled it. That's part of being a partner with him in his sufferings. That we're accepting this willingly and graciously and humbly and in total trust in our Heavenly Father and his sovereign wisdom and control and care and concern. That's what Jesus did. And if we accept those sufferings as he accepted them, and we've grown to that degree and we realize that that growth has taken place in our relationship with him, that's something to rejoice over. We can rejoice, you see, to the extent that we are partners in Christ's suffering. But there's another reason we can rejoice in the midst of suffering, and that is because it leads to glory. It's in verse 13, that when his glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. To be glad with exceeding joy describes rapturous joy. I mean, it's bubbling over with joy and delight, jumping up and down for joy is even involved in the word. It's an exuberant word. Now, how in the world can suffering ever bring that degree of joy? Well, it's because of what we have to look forward to. When his glory is revealed, see it? When he comes again. It's like the pain of an Olympic athlete. Just watch an Olympic weightlifter and see the pain on his face. But yet he's rejoicing. When he gets that bar above his head, he rejoices because he knows that he's going to stand before the judges stand in a little while, and they're going to hang around his neck that coveted gold medal, and that reward is worth the pain. That's what Peter's saying here. Rejoice when his glory is revealed, and you are glorified together with him. See, it's taught over and over in God's Word. There will be a special reward for Christians who patiently suffer when Christ returns. There'll be special honor for those who endure persecution for the cause of Christ without complaint. Special honor. And anticipating that can bring us joy right now. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was probably the greatest preacher who ever lived. If not the greatest, he was one of the greatest, without question. By his early 30s, he was preaching to over 6,000 people in the new Metropolitan Tabernacle, which he built in London. His printed sermons were being distributed all over the world. But he had his critics and his enemies, as most men in prominent positions do. And once in a while, they'd get him down. On one occasion, he was fighting a bout with depression. And his wife printed some words of the Lord Jesus on large sheets of paper. They must have been very large because it was a long quotation. And she tacked those papers to the ceiling over their bed so that every night, before he dropped off his sleep, he would read this passage of Scripture. And every morning when he woke up, there it was to greet him. It was Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Same idea as Peter reveals here, see? For great is your reward in heaven. Now that's being a good helpmeet. Helping him see and appropriate the word of God to his life. And the word of God and the expectation of future glorious reward was used of God to bring Spurgeon new courage and new determination to go on in his fight for righteousness and in the proclamation of God's truth in spite of his enemies. You see, pain, the pain we suffer here on earth for the cause of Jesus Christ is going to make heaven all the more richer for us. And that's something to rejoice over. See, that's what Peter's talking about. Rejoice, because that suffering leads to glory. There's one more reason. And that is because it brings the Holy Spirit's encouragement and help. It's in verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory. That's God's Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on yours, he is glorified. The Holy Spirit of God has a special ministry to the lives of those who are suffering for righteousness' sake. He makes his presence known and his power felt in a unique sense, in a way that is not experienced by any other means. What do you think it was that enabled the early Christians to march into the arena singing praises to the Lord Jesus when the gatekeeper was about to open the gate and let hungry lions come in that they knew would tear them to pieces? How did they do that? How did believers sing praises to God as they were being tied to a stake and tar smeared over their body and an executioner approached them with a torch in his hand to ignite their bodies, and yet they sang praises to Christ? How did they do that? Because there's a very special measure of grace ministered to our lives by the Holy Spirit of God in times of suffering for righteousness' sake and for the name of Jesus Christ. They could rejoice because suffering brings the Spirit's encouragement. Now let's review. Peter's making some suggestions to help us handle the heat of persecution when it comes. He wants us to be ready. He says we should expect suffering. He says we should rejoice in suffering. And now thirdly, he says we should have as our goal to grow through that suffering. To grow through suffering. Now the word grow does not appear in this passage. And yet as I read it and studied it, it seemed to me that's what Peter was saying. That seems to sum up the intent of all of the rest of these verses in this chapter. See, that is one of God's primary purposes for allowing suffering to invade our lives. It is to bring about growth in our lives. Now how does it work? How does suffering cause growth? Well, let's work our way through the passage and we'll learn. For one thing, it causes us to examine our lives. When we suffer, as we've said on a number of occasions, God has our attention. And we can honestly search our lives. One of the first questions that comes to our minds when we begin to suffer is, why? Why, Lord, have you allowed this to happen? And that's not always a bad question to ask. I mean, we may not be suffering for righteousness' sake at all. We may be suffering because of our own sinful attitudes or actions. Or maybe the suffering was originally for righteousness' sake, but now it's continuing because we've developed the wrong spirit about it, and a vengeful, vindictive spirit. We're angry, and we're fighting back, and yeah, we deserve to suffer, maybe, because we're not reflecting the character of Christ. That may be what prompted Peter to say what he did in verse 15. He said, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters." Evidently, some of those professing Christians were striking back at their persecutors. They were stealing from people who wronged them. They thought it was only fair. They had their goods confiscated, so they'd steal from other people. Or they were trying to hurt the people who were hurting them, and that seemed to be fair. And the consequences they were now suffering were not because of righteousness at all. They were well deserved because they were doing the wrong thing. Don't miss the fact, please. Please don't miss it that Peter puts unnecessary interference in other people's lives right along in the same list with murder and theft and other evil acts. Did you get that? When I realized that, it blew my mind. I mean, if you've gotten people mad at you because you've been poking around in their business where you don't belong, or you've been talking about things in their lives that are no concern of yours whatsoever, and they've gotten upset with you and caused you a little bit of discomfort, don't walk around with a martyr complex saying, "I just don't understand this, you know. I've been persecuted unjustly." You deserve what you got. And this may be the time to admit it when you see it right there and how seriously God views it. In the same list with murder and theft and other evil acts. Could bring about some dramatic growth in your walk with God to acknowledge that sin and forsake it. Enjoy the sweet release of God's forgiveness. Suffering helps us examine our lives. But there's something else that will help us grow through suffering. And that is to act boldly. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, or in this name, as some ancient translations or versions have it. Act boldly if you suffer as a Christian. By the way, that's the third and last time that the word Christian appears in the New Testament. Only three times, and this is the last. It simply means a follower of Christ. I-A-N on the end of Christ means belonging to. We belong to Christ. We're His. We're followers of Him. And that's nothing to be ashamed of. I mean, if we've truly committed our lives to Jesus Christ in faith, and He is our Savior and has become our Lord, then we ought to be bearing testimony to His name boldly and courageously. We ought not to be ashamed of it. I wonder if Peter wasn't thinking back to that night 30 years before when he was ashamed of the name of Christ. It was the night before the crucifixion, you remember? He was in the courtyard of the high priest. Some people accosted him and accused him of being a follower of Christ, and he denied it three times. And the last time, he cursed and he swore in anger and he said, "I don't even know the man." Oh, God forgave him for that. He was restored to fellowship with his Savior. But you don't ever forget anything like that. You don't forget it. But he learned his lesson. He never cowered in fear at the name of Christ again. On the contrary, he stood boldly and courageously before the whole nation and its leadership and confronted them with the claims of Jesus Christ. He was unafraid of what they would do to him. Yes, he suffered beatings and imprisonment and ultimately death for his Savior. But he spoke out boldly. He was unashamed. And now he encourages us to be the same. Do you speak out boldly for Christ? Or does a little snicker from an unbeliever in your class at school or where you work. Shut your mouth and zip your lip. I mean, you're just not going to say that again, boy. I mean, if you're going to get laughed at, whew, you're never going to speak out for Christ again. Does the fear of rejection keep you from letting your faith in Christ be known? Peter says, speak up. Speak up. Your courage will make you stronger. And give you greater boldness the next time. To the glory of God. And maybe to the salvation of people for whom our Savior died. Speak up. Your suffering is going to help you examine your life. It's also going to help you act boldly when you realize that it gives you opportunities to witness. There's a third thing it will do for you, and that's help you understand discipline. When we hear the word discipline, we usually think of punishment. But that's not necessarily the case. God uses discipline, as we learn from the Scripture, not to pay us back for the wrongs we've committed. It isn't, oh, I've done a terrible thing and now God's punishing me. That's not true. God doesn't punish His children. But He does polish them and perfect them. That's discipline. He applies the heat in order to remove the things that are not consistent with His holy nature, to make them more equipped and better prepared to be used of Him. That's what He does with suffering. It's part of His disciplinary process. Not punishment process, but discipline process. And sometimes that process, that polishing process, and it hurts. I mean, polishing hurts. Just imagine yourself being a piece of silverware, you know, being rubbed with that abrasive stuff. That would hurt, you see. Discipline is unpleasant. But it yields, the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 12, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's why God allows it into our lives. See, God wants His people to be holy, as He is holy. And suffering helps to get their attention and attain that goal, to bring about holiness. And we need to understand that. And if believers suffer, people whom God has declared to be righteous and fit for heaven, I mean, if we suffer, you can just imagine what awaits those who have turned their backs on God, who have rejected His Son. Look at verse 18. Now that the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? And the Bible gives an answer to that question. They will appear in hell, where no believer will appear. But the point is, when we understand that God allows suffering to help us become more holy, when we understand that, it helps us grow. We aren't feeling sorry for ourselves. We aren't wondering why God let this awful thing happen. We're not sitting around pining because the people of the world are giving Christians a hard time. We're examining our lives. We're claiming God's power for victory over sin. We're growing in our knowledge of the Savior and in His likeness. And we're becoming stronger in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. We're rejoicing in Him because we understand discipline. There's one more thing about suffering that will help us grow, and that is to commit ourselves to God. Verse 19 says, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Now remember, this is not suffering we brought on ourselves by ignoring people or putting them down, by acting as though we're better than they. This is suffering for the name of Christ, for being a Christian, for living godly lives, according to the will of God, it says there in verse 19. And how do we handle it? Well, we entrust our lives to our faithful Creator and keep on doing good. We commit our lives to God. I mean, if He's the Creator of all things in heaven and earth, then He surely has this situation under control, and He's only going to do what, or He can work it out for the good and the best. You know that if He's the Creator. And if He's a faithful Creator, which Peter says He is right there, a faithful Creator, you can trust Him to do what's best in your life for your good and His glory. You can trust Him. So we trust Him. We entrust ourselves to Him. That word, it was used in the ancient Greek world of putting money in a bank. That's what you do when you put money in a bank. You entrust it to the directors of that bank. You're convinced, you're confident that they're going to use it wisely and protect it for you, so you entrust it to them. Now entrust your life to a faithful Creator. Let Him do what's best with you, even if you don't understand that that's best. And I don't understand much about banking or why they do some of the things they do, but I trust them with a little bit I've got in there. Now, God wants us to entrust our lives to Him, even if that involves suffering that we don't understand. We entrust ourselves to Him. And He's trustworthy. You can be sure He's trustworthy. Maybe you remember the book or the movie entitled The Hiding Place, which is the story of Corrie ten Boom and her suffering in German concentration camp in World War II. There's a scene in that movie set in the Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany where Corrie and her sister Betsy were suffering horribly degrading conditions, along with about 10,000 other women in that camp. And the particular scene I'm referring to shows a group of women in their beds in the barracks. They're dirty, they're cold, they're hungry, they're lice infected. But Betsy is leading them in a Bible study. Suddenly a woman from a bunk several rows down that's not involved in the Bible study calls out derisively from her bunk, "If your God is such a good God, then why does He allow this kind of suffering?" Dramatically, she tears off the bandages and the old rags that bind her hands and displays these broken, mangled fingers. And she says, "I'm the first violinist in the symphony. Why did your God permit this?" And it was silence. A rather lengthy, somewhat embarrassing silence for some people. And then Corrie stepped forward and stood beside her sister, and in simple, quiet words she said, "We can't answer that question. All we know is that our God came to this earth and became one of us and suffered with us and was crucified and died, and He did that for love. You see, a God has been through it, who knows what it's all about, who suffered more intensely than we could ever suffer. Were we to spend eternity in hell, we would not suffer the same degree that our Savior God suffered on Calvary's cross. And He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and He can be trusted with our lives." That's why Peter says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their lives to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Will you trust Him? Will you believe His word? Will you let Him do what He pleases with your life? That's the pathway to spiritual growth and to reward in heaven. Now maybe you've not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. You've not put your faith in this one who died at Calvary in your place and paid for your sin. Would you do that right now? How can you refuse one who suffered the torment of hell in your place and paid the penalty that your sin deserved so that you might be forgiven and go free and spend eternity in the glories of heaven? How can you reject one like that? Will you acknowledge your sin and open your heart to Jesus Christ right now? Let's bow our heads and our hearts prayerfully before Him. With our heads bowed, in an attitude of reverence before God, can I ask you if you know Christ personally as your Savior? I'm not asking you if you're religious. That's not the issue. Whether you go to church periodically to pay God your respects just in case there is a God and you have to face Him someday. No, that's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about an acknowledgement of sin that separates us from God's presence. We We're talking about God's love that sent his son to Calvary to die in our place and pay for our sins and provide for us eternal life. Have you acknowledged your sin and trusted him and received him as your Savior? Would you do that right now if you've never done it before? Would you settle it? Just in the quiet of your own soul, express your faith to him. Lord, I'm a sinner. And I believe you bore the punishment of my sin at Calvary. Lord Jesus, I want you as my Savior. I'm trusting you alone. Come into my heart and save me from sin. He longs to bring you into a personal, eternal relationship with himself by faith. Trust him, will you? Christian, do you have that Pollyanna outlook on life? Everything ought to go well. I'm a Christian. Are you willing to heed what the Word of God says today? And by his grace, lovingly, tactfully, but boldly begin to speak up. Speak out for the Lord Jesus Christ, come what may. Why not think of someone right now you know God wants you to share the gospel with? Determine before God that you're going to work on establishing a relationship and opening a door of witness. Tell him so, will you, right now? Father, I pray that we may not be ashamed of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us boldness, we pray. Bring others to know our Savior through our testimony. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.